couple of months ago, I was on a date with Tracy, and then we went to a nicer restaurant, one of those restaurants where they don't have the same menu items all the time. And we went there, and I was looking at the menu trying to figure out what I wanted, and I quickly realized that the things that I would want were the top-of-the-line items, and I didn't want to spend top-of-the-line price. So I'm thinking, well, I mean, it's got to be good, you know? So I didn't want the cheapest, but I didn't want to spend as much as the top, so I decided to go middle of the road, okay? So I got a middle-of-the-road item, and it came out, and it looked a little scary. And I thought, well, it's got to, you know, still, it's got to taste pretty good. So I cut into it, and I ate it, and unfortunately, it didn't have a lot of flavor, and it was dry. And the things that came with it just didn't go well, it didn't seem, together. And so I was disappointed with my meal. Have you ever had that before? You order something, and then you just think, man, I should have just spent this much more and got what I really wanted. But, you know, shoulda, coulda, woulda. I'll try better next time, right? We have those situations. There are other situations, though, where we make mistakes in our judgment that are more significant. I remember about 10 years ago, and I sold my coins that I had collected. I had a coin collection of a lot of 19th century and coins and early 20th century. I had some gold coins, and I think I sold them for a good reason. But last year, I was looking in a coin collector's price guide, and I looked at how much one of the coins was that I had, what it's worth today, and it was a gold piece, so it's an ounce of gold, and they said it was like $1,700 or something at that point in time, and I thought, oh man, I didn't even get close to that amount, because, you know, an ounce of gold wasn't worth that much 10 years ago, even. Now, okay, good reason. I sold it for a good reason. No problem, right? Okay, but I will tell you, there's more of a level of discouragement over that decision than the meal that I had, okay? But then there are other decisions that we can make that are even more significant, right? Where you really can't say, better luck next time. There are some decisions that will haunt us for the rest of our lives. I saw a few months ago where a man who had been a soldier in Nazi Germany was currently being tried for his crimes decades ago. Right? He can't just say, you know what, that decision, that's in the past. I don't have to be in bondage to those past decisions. No, those past decisions are still haunting this person to this day. No better luck next time. See, I want us to be thinking in these terms about decisions today, because that's where this text goes. Over the past few weeks, we've been listening to Jesus talk about what it means to follow him, how he's of greatest worth, how he cares for us, even in the midst of difficulties and trials. We've seen that Jesus grants a light burden in comparison to that of the religiosity of the people around him. We saw Jesus grants a greater rest than the religious ritualism. And we saw that last week. And in the most recent weeks, we've also seen Jesus confront the religious crowd. Jesus defined this religious ritualism, these types of people, he called them the wise and the prudent, meaning they're people who think they have it all together. They think they know all the answers. And so they live accordingly. They want Jesus to play by their rules because they know what the rules ought to be, but Jesus refuses to accept their rules. You know, as I've been studying the past few weeks, there's been one quote that has stuck out to me in one of the commentaries that I've read, and you may remember this quote, where this man said, Jesus was not looking for amazement and admiration, but for repentance. And I qualified that. I said, surely, I mean, Jesus is amazing. Jesus is admirable, eternally so. But an unrepentant admiration and an unrepentant amazement does not compensate for repentance. Do we hear that? See, the Pharisees and religious leaders, they might have had no problem with people being amazed with Jesus. They might have had no problem with people admiring Jesus. as long as Jesus would abide by their rules. And I find this quote to be almost haunting because I really believe that there are many, and maybe even in this room, who find a fascination with Jesus, but they don't really submit to Jesus. You like certain aspects about Jesus, but you don't seek to live for his glory by his grace alone. You may like his teaching at times and then reject some of his other teachings. You may like his kindness or his character at times and then reject it at other times. The question really is are you a repenter? Are you looking to Jesus as the ruler, as the hope, as your life? I know what I'm saying here is sobering, and right off the bat for the sermon too. But the text we're reading today is very sobering. To some, this is one of the scariest texts in the whole of the Bible. You may have personally struggled with this text in the past. And let me say this first. If you're a believer in Christ, if you are looking to him and seeking to grow in repentance and faith, trusting him for forgiving grace and trusting him for a growth in godliness, then I don't want this text to break you at all. You remember last week, Jesus says, a bruised reed he will not break. Those who know their weakness, know their sin, know their need for God's grace, and go out to Christ for it, Jesus doesn't break those people. So on the outset here, if you are that person, this text is not meant to break you. This text is written for people who are hardened. This text is written to people who don't recognize the consequence of perpetually rejecting Jesus. There are consequences to the action of rejection to Christ, and you can't simply say, better luck next time. So if you haven't turned in your Bibles, go to Matthew 12, and I'm going to start reading in verse 22. Matthew 12, starting in verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Let me pray. Father, we need your wisdom. Lord God, Holy Father, we need your conviction. Lord, if there are those in this room who act out repentance without really being repentant, I pray that you would convict the hearts in such a way that there'd be no denying that it's your Spirit that is leading them to repentance, and that they would repent. Father, for those of us who are believers, I pray that we would be amazed with your justice and also your kindness. But Father, please don't let us move away from this text unaffected today. Let us glory in you. I pray everybody in this room would glory in you, that we would be unable to remain in our lethargy and sins, and that we would be enamored and repentant towards Christ. Help us, Lord, do what only your word can do. And again, it's all because of Jesus we ask these things, knowing he does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Amen. So, will you repent or will you refuse? Will you turn to Jesus and recognize he's your life and he is your everything? He's your identity. He's the one that brings you to God. Or will you say, nope, I'm going to live my life for myself? See, in this text, we realize that there are eternal consequences to the ideas you embrace about Jesus. The Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And there is abundant rejection in many of these religious leaders. So what does that say about their heart? And what does that mean for them? In these 11 verses, Jesus confronts that mindset and gives a sobering warning. Now there's a couple of things to note before we dive into the text. I've said this before, but Matthew, many times when he writes stories about Jesus and his ministry, Matthew usually condenses them in comparison with Mark and Luke. This story, however, Matthew expands, gives more detail than Mark and Luke does. So that should be notable at first. Another thing is that many times when Matthew records a healing miracle, Matthew will record more details about the healing. Maybe what the person said, or more of what Jesus said in response to the person, or how Jesus performed the miracle. In this story, Matthew basically just says, and the man was healed, and he moves on. So here we have a longer record of something, but a shorter record of a miracle. What is Matthew getting at? You remember, or you may remember, that as Matthew's been writing, the point he's trying to bring across is that Jesus' miracles are to lead people to repentance. They're not to cause people to simply say, oh, wow, look at a miracle. But they're to cause people to see the glorious nature of who Jesus is and to turn to him as their hope. Matthew's bringing that point across in this, and I believe also Matthew's bringing this point across to the readers. Because remember, Matthew's written this decades later, and he's trying to get his readers to understand the need to differentiate and recognize whether there's real repentance in even their own hearts. Are you following Jesus just because? Are you following Jesus because he is worthy to be sought after? His miracles are meant to lead to repentance. Even as Matthew wrote in chapter 11, Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So we don't merely marvel at the miracles, although they are marvelous. We need to marvel at Christ and repent. So here, are we like the religious leaders or this crowd? Or are we going to really follow him? So Matthew gives this brief scenario. Describes a situation surrounding this teaching that's to come. A man is demon-possessed, and as a result of the demon possession, it seems, he's blind and mute. Now, obviously, immensely difficult, painful, harsh situation. And then Matthew almost nonchalantly writes, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. It's no big deal. This isn't hard for Jesus to do. Here's this demon-possessed guy. He heals him. We shouldn't have any shock that Jesus can do this. Although, there was shock in the people's eyes. Because, I mean, if you were part of the group, wouldn't you be pretty shocked too? The word that Matthew used is they were amazed. And this word for amazed means to drive out of one's senses. You know, or to put it in modern term, this blows my mind. Right? This drives me out of my senses. How did you do that? Because if I saw a demon-possessed guy, I'd run. But Jesus can just walk up and he's healed. Right? So now, what is the response of the crowd? They're amazed. They're dumbstruck. But then, we hear this question. Could this be the son of David? Now, there's actually a little bit more doubt communicated in the Greek text. It may be more effectively translated, saying something like this. This man cannot be the son of David, can he? It could be. But the only real reaction that you could have is, well, he is, but no. So here's the crowd. Clearly, the miracles of Jesus are meant to cause people to see who Jesus is. And these people are on the precipice of coming to a decision. And they recognize what's on the line. Maybe he is the Son of David. Maybe he is the Messiah. But then, Matthew quickly moves on into another response in the crowd. Here's the wise and prudent response. The Pharisees. It says, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now, the crowd is confused. Is Jesus the Messiah or not? So the Pharisees swoop in with all their wisdom to help the crowd out. Here's the answer, people. Jesus casts out demons and heals people's blindness and inability to speak by the power of Satan. That's how he does it. It's satanic power is what they're saying. But they use a specific name for Satan. They say he casts out demons by Beelzebub. Now, this word Beelzebub could have different meanings to it, but I agree with a man by the name of McLaurin who states that it's a translation of a Greek word meaning head of the house. And I actually think that fits really well with this context too, based on what's about to be said. Satan believed he was in charge. And Satan does wield a lot of power. He can wreak havoc in this world. He's Beelzebub. He's the head of the house. But Jesus has come to confront the head of the house, to reveal that he's the one really in charge. Yet the Pharisees don't believe this. No. We're going to try to convince people that Jesus is working with demonic strength. Now, we can hear the absurdity in this, right? I mean, remember when John the Baptist was doubting whether or not Jesus was the Messiah? What's one of the great miracles that Jesus says to John is an evidence that he is the Messiah? Remember? First one, he gives sight to the blind. Had any other prophet before Jesus done that? No other prophet before had given sight to the blind. And yet here's Jesus giving sight to the blind, and it's recorded more times than any other healing in the Gospels. Now, wait. Can Satan wield more power than God can? Can Satan's minions do more than God's prophets? I mean, right away, we should be able to see the foolishness of this statement. But they still reject. Jesus then confronts the Pharisees. And in doing so, I think he actually has a twofold purpose. He's confronting the self-righteous religious crowd, but he's also teaching the questioning crowd. Because there's two types of people here. There's the people who are the Pharisees who reject outright, and then there's this crowd wondering, is he? Is he? I think this text is beautiful for us as well, because there can be many people, and there are many people in this world, maybe even in this room, who are on the verge of being like the Pharisees. And then there are people also who question and wonder, and really are wanting to come to a conclusion about who Jesus is. And so here Jesus reveals to the people, the crowd and the Pharisees, the consequences of their beliefs about him and calls us to stand firm on what we actually believe about him. So Jesus reveals the truth about himself. And the first thing he shows is that he is the obvious authority. Look back in verses 25 through 26 with me. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Now we're told that Jesus knew their thoughts, and that could simply mean something similar today to when we say something like, "I know what you're thinking," or it could mean that Jesus pulled upon his divine wisdom to be able to know what they were thinking in their minds. Either way, Jesus was right in his assessment. And so because he knew what they were thinking, Jesus gives three illustrations to address the stupidity of their statement and the sinfulness of their statement. The Pharisees are inconsistent, and they are outright rejecting him. The first illustration Jesus gives is the illustration of the divided kingdom. Now, when you think about this divided kingdom, maybe some of you think back to Abraham Lincoln. Remember when he gave his speech? It was a few years before the Civil War, and he quoted from this passage, "A house divided against itself will not stand. And what he was saying in that context was that you can't have a successful nation and have people who are pro-slavery and anti-slavery, both hostile to one another. Either one is going to take control of the other, and the other has to submit to that one, or they're going to become two separate nations. Abraham Lincoln was pretty prophetic with that statement. We know what came in a couple of years from that point. There's the Civil War, deaths that took place. Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. Something has to happen to bring some type of resolution. That's what Jesus is saying. This city or this country, you can't have two strongly different opinions and succeed. Or let's take the house statement that Jesus says, a house divided against itself. How long will a married couple stay together successfully when they are obstinately against each other? How long? Not. They just won't. They may be in the same home, but they're not successful in that. A house divided against itself will not stand. So take this analogy that Jesus is bringing in with his miracles. What are they trying to say? Satan is casting out Satan. Is Satan's goal to destroy his work? Is that Satan's goal? No. And so let's think about it. Satan's desire is to destroy other people. And to destroy them from knowing God, right? He's the accuser of the brethren. He breeds destruction. But not for himself. He wants the control. He'll do whatever it takes for that. So here's another way of asking this question off of what Jesus said. Is Satan not more cunning than a human kingdom? Is Satan not more clever than two obstinate spouses? Does he not know what he's trying to do? No, he does. He's Beelzebub. He's the head of the house. He's not going to give up on his house so easily. Now, at this point, I've actually had a question on this text. I remember when I was in college and I asked a professor of mine this type of question. I said something to this effect. Couldn't Satan have demons be cast out of some people in order to fool people to follow Jesus and then lead more people to hell? Maybe Jesus isn't who he said he is, but Satan just used him. And I like this past week, I was reading in a commentary and this one commentator answered that question. He said, theoretically, of course, it might be argued that Satan could allow the expulsion of one demon in order to effect some diabolical purpose. But this would be met by the fact that Jesus kept on expelling demons. He carried on an unrelenting war against all demonic forces. See, this is the point. Jesus isn't just casting out one demon, right? He's casting them out, casting them out, casting them out, casting them out. This is part of the mission of the Messiah. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, is going to do what? Crush the serpent's head. And so the mission of the Messiah is to crush Satan's works, is to continually war against him until he's gone and annihilated. And then, by the way, believers, the Bible also says that those of us who are disciples of Jesus, followers of Christ, that we now share in that mission as well, to crush Satan's work. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." We have the mission of crushing Satan's work. So listen, this doesn't make any sense. Satan is going to work against himself? A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. How foolish for the Pharisees to think that a perpetual mission against demon oppression means that Jesus is actually demon oppressed. Okay, but then Jesus presses this. In case they don't want to hear that argument, Jesus goes on into another one. The inconsistency of the Pharisees' preferences. Look at verse 27. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Very straightforward. right? By whom are your sons casting out demons? Now, this word for sons could mean literal, physical sons, or it could also mean their disciples too. We don't really know which one it is, so I'll just leave it at that. Either way, they're people they're closely connected to. And we even know, in Jewish history, Josephus records exorcisms all the way back to the time of Solomon. Josephus even talks about him experiencing, witnessing an exorcism. So there's exorcisms taking place. And of course, the Pharisees want to protect their own. When one of their own casts out a demon, well, no question in their mind, God did this. Jesus casts out a demon? Whoa, obviously demonic. They're not being consistent, right? For a moment, I want to go back to that one analogy that Jesus gave. I brought this up for 3 weeks, but this analogy is so helpful for me. That analogy where Jesus says that the generation is like children playing in the marketplace. Kids, when they play make-believe with other kids, they always want to take charge. The Pharisees, they're trying to say, we're the ruler. We want to take charge. We want to take ownership. We're the ones. Jesus, you have to submit to us. They view life like a game. I want you to maybe think in other terms with games. Jesus won't play by their rules. But Jesus is telling them, your rules are inconsistent. By pointing to them that their rules are inconsistent, that means that they shouldn't be submitted to. Do you get what I'm saying? Okay, so let's bring a practical illustration. Have you ever seen, or have you ever been excited about a certain team or a certain person winning a competition before? Maybe it's even a family member in some type of competition of sorts. And maybe you're watching this competition and somehow the judge or the referees or whatever it is, they give a benefit to this other person or this other team. Well, you're rooting for this person over here. So what do you do when they show that kind of grace? What do you do? You probably get angry. What? Wait, that's unfair! How dare they? Okay, switch the circumstance. Okay, you're rooting for this person or this team, you know, just please. And then all of a sudden the referee or judge or whatever does something in the favor of your team. And you kind of go, well, I'm sure glad they did that. You know, I mean, it may not have been, you know, totally right, but woo, yeah, my team's winning. Where's your consistency? Actually, you are being consistent to something, to you, right? And what you want. And what you want is what you want. And whenever somebody gives you what you want, well, yay! But when they tell you something you don't want, how dare you? That's not fair. Why? Because you're trying to elevate yourself as the one in charge. That's what these Pharisees are doing. Jesus is saying, you're being inconsistent. Yeah, you prefer them because you can stay in charge. But when I do something, no, that's not fair. That's not right. He's a demon. Because no longer are you in charge. But listen, your preferences, not facts, your preferences are controlling you. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They don't care about Jesus at all. We read about it in the text last week. They seek to destroy Jesus. So that's what they're functioning out of. Just destroy him. So Jesus reminds them once again, he's the master and they should submit to his rules, not vice versa. Finally, Jesus gives this third illustration for how he's the obvious authority. Jesus is the master over Beelzebub. Now look at verses 28 and 29. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. I mean, if the Pharisees were honest with their so-called logic, they would realize that the consequences of their thinking would lead them to consistency and say, Jesus is the Son of David. If the Pharisees, or if the sons of the Pharisees cast out demons by the Spirit, then surely Jesus is the Son of David, because Jesus is doing more grand things than they have done. Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, Jesus is emphasizing himself, meaning he is performing miracles qualitatively different from these other people. So they may have the Spirit on them, but listen, if I have the Spirit on me, clearly the kingdom is upon you, which means if the kingdom is upon them, the people should be heeding John the Baptist's words, right? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus is saying, surely the kingdom of God has come. If he is performing these miracles, the people should be like Sodom. Remember? If Jesus had performed these miracles in Sodom, they would have repented. These people should repent. Yet again, they're rejecting. Now, I think what Jesus does here is he plays off of the idea of Beelzebub, the master of the house. Because Jesus goes in this illustration, he talks about somebody stealing from a house. Now, what are you going to do if you're wanting to steal something from a house and then you find that the owners are in the house? And you're resolute in stealing. I mean, you know, maybe for me, it'd be like, oh, they're in the house, I'm out, you know. But if somebody's resolute in this stealing process, they're going to try to take the owner down somehow to show their power over the owner. Okay, so Jesus says, what you're going to do when you go into the owner of this house and you see that owner, you have to wield your power over them to get them down before you can steal anything. Otherwise, they're going to take you out, right? So Jesus is playing on this idea of Beelzebub, the master of the house, and recognizes Satan wields significant power. But Jesus says that he has bound the strong man. Here, he has bound the master of the house, right? What does that mean? What are the implications of this? That Jesus has bound Satan. Now, there were Jews that believed that part of the Messianic kingdom was Satan being bound. There's writings in ancient Jewish writings that Satan would be bound, and Jesus is telling them he's binding Satan. Therefore, the kingdom is upon them. All the miracles that he's performing, the casting out of demons, the healing, all of that is a direct attack against Satan's kingdom. He's binding Satan. Now, I want to sidestep here for a moment because some people may be thinking, no, Pastor Timothy, Satan isn't bound until someday in the future. I read that in Revelation somewhere. Okay? This is what theologians would call an already not yet scenario. There is a day where Satan will be finally, fully, completely bound. No more, even, to wreak havoc in this world. And we look forward to that, right? But Jesus has bound Satan even today. What is Jesus saying by this statement? He's saying, I'm the ruler. I'm the master of the house. I've taken control. See, I want to bring that out because sometimes I think that Christians, we walk around in so much fear in this world. Oh no, I just can't wait for Jesus to come back. And you know what? I can't wait for Jesus to come back either. But people are so, they're more afraid. How am I supposed to live today? Oh no, Satan has all this power. And it's almost as if, you know, we think Jesus has this little bitty bit of power in this world. I mean, he saves people, but you know. What? Jesus is the ruler. Our God reigns. He reigns today. He's binding Satan. He's working through his own children to crush the serpent's head. We got to believe this message. Our God reigns. Jesus is over Satan. Always has been, always will be. Satan's on his leash. He's bound him. Because Jesus took the wrath of God for sinners, because Jesus defeated death, never to die again. He has that authority as the God-man over Satan and has granted that to us too. So his kingdom is upon us. But not everyone is a disciple of Jesus, and Jesus reveals his authority to them. And this should lead the Pharisees to repentance. I mean, the question is will they admit his authority? Will they repent? Is it somebody in here in this room that you just buck against the authority of Christ because of some level of pride in your own heart? Jesus goes on in this text and reveals that not only is he the obvious authority, but also that turning to him is the only wise choice. Look at verses 30 through 32. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Here's where I go back to what I said in the beginning of the sermon. There are some choices that you simply can't go back and say, shoulda, coulda, woulda. I'll try better next time. Jesus starts off in verse 30 and says, even neutrality is casting a vote against Jesus. Now, I know that some could say, no, neutrality. I'm just saying I'm not sure who he is. But you know what? Sometimes I'm not sure can get us into trouble. You may have heard the name Edmund Burke before. And he said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. But hey, I'm just doing nothing. I'm just doing nothing. That shouldn't get me in trouble. I'm just doing nothing. Right. And nothing is nothing. And nothing is actually something. Let's modify this from a spiritual perspective. Jesus would say the only thing necessary for one to go and spend eternity away from God and experience just punishment in hell is for you to do nothing. That's how you will have eternity apart from God. Just do nothing. Those words are affirmed in John chapter 3. In John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because John said in chapter 3, the world was condemned already. But the Son came in order to give life to the world, to show them you are condemned and you need to repent. You need to look to me as your salvation, not look to yourself for your salvation. We need to look to Christ for it, to experience life to the fullest and a reconciled relationship with God for all eternity. But if you remain neutral, what are you doing? If you remain neutral towards Jesus, all you're revealing is you live in the condemned state that you've always been in. You did nothing. Now remember, I believe Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, but he's also speaking to the crowd. They need to know they can't remain neutral. Is Jesus the Son of David? Are they going to believe? Now it's at this point I believe Jesus specifically addresses the Pharisees, but I think he's warning the crowd too. What will happen? Here's a question. What will happen if people continuously remain unaffected by Jesus, remain neutral, or harshly persist in denying him? Now here's the shocking statement. Therefore, verse 31, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. All right, let me just take away some roadblocks here first. Some people looking at this text can think that by this statement, the Holy Spirit is of greater value than Jesus. Because a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, greater consequence than blasphemy against Jesus. This term for blasphemy in this context is relating to blasphemy against deity. Okay, so blasphemy against Jesus, blasphemy against the Spirit. This is God the Son and God the Spirit. God is infinitely valuable. Okay, so let's put that off to the side. The question is wondering, what does it mean to blaspheme the Son and what does it mean to blaspheme the Spirit? Now, some people think that this blasphemy against the Spirit could have only been committed by the Pharisees, the people who actually lived and saw Jesus' miracles in person with their own eyes. I don't take that stance. While I think that could be a preferable stance in some ways, I don't take that because the issue is that the people are rejecting on the basis of the light that they have received. In addition to this, there are other passages of Scripture, like Hebrews 6, which you can study another time, that seem to indicate something similar to this type of sin. So I don't think this is a sin that was only committed by people who saw with their physical eyes. The term blasphemy refers to extreme slander. And Jesus says all types of blasphemy against him could be forgiven. And this shouldn't come as a huge surprise. I mean, how many times have you read in the Scriptures and you go, wow, God! God has forgiven them. You know, God is known as a forgiving God, even forgiving to the thousandth generation. So when Jesus says all manners of blasphemy will be forgiven, we say, okay, that sounds like the nature of God. There are people who foolishly speak out, sinfully speak out, yet can be forgiven. Like the Apostle Paul, who says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, Paul, a blasphemer, a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He received forgiveness even though he blasphemed. Because he says, I did it ignorantly. Now, this isn't Paul saying, you know, because I didn't know any better. That's not really the idea of ignorance, totally. For Paul, what he is saying is I didn't know what I didn't know, and I acted like I knew everything and lived on the basis of it. How prideful can one be? And yet God has forgiven him. There's that type of person, but then Jesus reveals there's another category of person, the one who will blaspheme the Spirit. And to understand what blasphemy against the Spirit is, we have to understand the context of these people that Jesus is talking to. These Pharisees. What have the Pharisees done? The Pharisees see and they know and they hear, and now all they want to do is they want to be in charge and they want to destroy Jesus. I believe what blasphemy against the Spirit is that they see the Spirit-filled life of Jesus, knowing full well who Jesus is, and they obstinately persist in rejecting Jesus in the face of full light given to them. They know who he is, and they don't want him. And that can happen even today. You could be witnessing to somebody and tell them about the gospel, and it could be a family member, it could be a friend of years and years, and they say, yep, I believe it's true. Totally believe it's true. I refuse to accept it. That's blasphemy against the Spirit. Now let me make sure I'm clear on this. Based on that idea of blasphemy against the Spirit, I don't believe that if you're a person here sitting going, did I commit the blasphemy against the Spirit? You probably didn't commit it. Because blasphemy against the Spirit is an obstinacy in a person's heart. They refuse. That something has clicked and they're on a trajectory of complete rejection of God forever. A settled disposition. But I do believe that there are people even in this world who have this, who embrace the sin. And listen, I think that even a crowd who's neutral could potentially endanger themselves towards this sin. Jesus is warning the crowd. A man by the name of D.A. Carson writes this of the statement. He says, his statement is remarkable because one of the glories of biblical faith is the great emphasis Scripture lays on the graciousness and wideness of God's forgiveness. But then Carson goes on, for them, there is no forgiveness, and that is the verdict of the one who has authority to forgive sins. What? This should be chilling. If you think Jesus' words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, is sobering, this is on par with that statement. Those individuals have gone beyond the point of no return. I actually believe that's what Jesus is saying. That Jesus is saying you can reach a point even in this world where you reject Jesus so much that that's all you're going to do for the rest of your life. See, a lot of times we want to hope that, there's always tomorrow. And sometimes you'll hear preachers say, you have no guarantee of tomorrow. You could die tomorrow. True. But there's another thing. You have no guarantee that tomorrow you'll want to repent. You may reject today, and that would be the point where you tip and say, I will only ever reject from now on. If you have the opportunity to repent today, and you want to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, call on him. Repent now. You have no guarantee you'll want to repent 5 days from now. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will never be forgiven. Whoever blasphemes, But listen, that's an all-encompassing statement. Whoever does this, nobody is exempt from this if they've committed this. But the scriptures are also true. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's just as explicit. Again, if you would call on him, you would experience life. Jesus is both confronting the Pharisees and the indecisive crowd. Where are you? Will you choose repentance, or will you refuse him again and presume on his grace? Will you heed the warning of Jesus? He came not to condemn the world. It was condemned already, but he came so that people might be saved through him. Repent. Turn to him. Call on him. He is life. He is hope. He is everything. Don't live for yourself. You're not the rule maker. He's the ruler. He's the king. He's in control. And in him we find life, and life to the fullest. We're going to sing a song in closing in just a moment. And again, I want to say that if you need to talk to somebody about what it means to become a believer in Christ, there are people in my office, the prayer room, that would be willing to talk to you. But please, don't put false human salve on conviction. If God is convicting you, call out. Call out and find hope. And I pray that we will sing for his glory this morning. So let me pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for sobering words. Oh Lord, I pray that nobody has gone beyond the point here. And I pray, Father, that nobody here in this room who yearns for salvation would keep themselves from it by thinking they've gone beyond the point. If they call out on you, I pray they would. Lord, you've shown us in your word and the studies over the last few weeks especially the great worth of Jesus. And I pray we'd take Jesus' words seriously. Even as disciples, I pray, Father, that we would remember following you is of utmost importance. Grant us your wisdom, your grace, your forgiveness, and your empowerment. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now hear these words. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.